Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. You take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them to Ephesians chapter 2. Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Looking out on the church in America, there's a really sad truth that we have to admit. And it's simply this. There are a lot of Christians who don't take their walks with Christ seriously. We could call it easy believism. They would call themselves Christians, but if you were to step back and look at their lives, you'd easily see that they don't seem to take knowing God's word seriously. They don't take their walk with Christ seriously. They don't take their role, which God wants them to play in his church, seriously. They don't take God's commands for how we are to think and what we are to do seriously. They don't even seem to care to know them. They don't seem to understand the importance of reflecting Christ to a lost and dying world. In short, while they would call themselves Christians, many of them have no idea what that even means. At least, that's what you'd have to conclude by looking at some of their lives, how they live, how they talk and behave, what their priorities are. I don't say this to look down on people with a judgmental spirit. I say this because it is a very obvious problem. You know, there was a day and age, not that long ago, when Christians were willing to sacrifice for Christ and sacrifice greatly. So they were willing to waste their entire lives in some unknown backwater orphanage taking care of kids. Or if they heard of a missionary being killed on the missions field, there would be 10 or 100 more people willing to step up and likewise risk death to reach those same people. But nowadays, the words sacrifice and suffering don't seem to be in the equation for a lot of Christians. What, you mean, I might have to do something? They seem to regard it a great sacrifice to, you know, simply come to church on a Sunday morning, or occasionally pick up their Bible and read it for a few minutes. Whew, glad that suffering is over. I get a gold star for my Christian service. This is an obvious problem because they shouldn't be seeing those things as any type of a sacrifice to begin with, as if it's a sacrifice to do things and be with God. You know, so we have to ask, why? Why are so many Christians this way? Now, partly I think it's a sign of the times. There is going to be a great falling away that's prophesied. But we don't want to put too much emphasis on that, lest it cause us to become apathetic, think we can't change things, and thus lead to us becoming part of the problem. So I'd say the main issue probably that, see, we don't really get, don't really understand either redemptive history or Christ's example to us. All of humanity is on a path going one way. Jesus calls it the broad road. They are in rebellion against God, don't care about him, don't want him, just want to be happy doing their own thing. That path, that direction only leads to the eternal lake of fire. But then here's Jesus in the midst of that, and how was he? We talked about this last week. Instead of being rebellious, going that way, Jesus showed that he is both humble and obedient. All of humanity is going this way, but Jesus is the opposite. And so he's clearly going against the grain. And in coming to him, surrendering to him, accepting what he did for us on the cross, becoming his, we are changed to be like him and can now likewise be different, be humble and obedient, likewise go against the grain. What does it take to go against the grain? What's the natural result of going against the grain? Well, Jesus sacrificed and he suffered. And he set himself as a pattern for us. And if we are going to follow him, likewise be humble and obedient, go against the grain, it's going to take sacrifice and result in suffering. People unwilling to do this don't really understand the reality of the world we live in. Jesus came and showed himself humble and obedient. Last week we talked about the need to have this same mind. This week we'll talk about the need to have these same actions. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to freely admit before you just how easy it is for us to get distracted by the things of this world and thus not to take you and our walk with you seriously. You've given us overwhelming meaning and purpose in your Son, Jesus Christ. Living for him is the greatest thing we could possibly do and brings meaning and joy to all we do in life. This is a priceless gift, and yet we can often treat it with contempt, not really valuing it at all. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to truly grasp the severity of the reality we live in. Father, that we would truly understand what it means to follow Christ, that we would be consumed with the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to the book of Philippians. The New Testament, it goes Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. This morning we're going to be continuing our study of Philippians with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Looking down at verse 12, you'll notice that it starts off with the word, therefore. What this means is that everything we'll go on to see in our passage this morning is tied back to what we saw in last week's passage. And there are two different things we see there that both pertain to this week's passage. Both in verse 2 and in verse 5, we are told to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. And once again, the kind of mind we're talking about Christ having is shown there in verse 8, that he is both humble and obedient. So you could look at verse 12 saying, since Christ is humble and obedient, therefore, everything that follows. But last week's passage, if you remember, went off on a tangent talking about how exalted God the Father has and will make God the Son. And ends in verse 10 and 11 saying, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it could be saying, hey, since Jesus is all-powerful and he's going to get his, and every rebellious knee is going to be forced to bow, i.e., you don't want to be on the losing side. Therefore, everything else naturally follows. This therefore could be taken either way or both, and so it goes on to say here in verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So like we have in the past, we see Paul commend the Philippians for following Christ well. Once again, this, from all appearances, was a strong, healthy church. But he tells them to do two things, which you could easily see as being contradictory. First, he tells them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Do the hard work and realize the gravity, the importance of that hard work needing to be done. We could look at a lot of passages here. The one that immediately comes to my mind is Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells us that since we are in Christ, we need to put off the old man, who we were before coming to Christ, habitually rebellious, selfish, and so forth, and that we need to actively put on the new man created in Christ Jesus, i.e., we've been given a new nature, and so we need to choose to act according to the new nature, not carry on the habits of the old. But then he says, it's God that works in you to do this. And here we could look at verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17, which states that we are new creations in Christ, or Philippians 1:6, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Point is that we have a new nature, as we're told in Ephesians 1:19, that because of our new nature, because we are his, God is now willing to show immeasurable power toward us. Now, without getting bogged down into debates about whether or not we have free will and how much, and I say bogged down because God obviously considers himself to be absolutely sovereign over all things, and holds us morally responsible for the choices we freely choose to make. To us, those two things don't seem to fit together, so we could debate them endlessly. But why? Because obviously they fit together in God's mind. He put them both together right here. I'm willing to take his word for it. He seems to understand and know a little bit more than I do. But here's how I can best explain what this is saying. Imagine sitting behind the wheel of a vehicle with a lot of power. A tractor, a sports car, whatever. Most of you have felt that. You realize there's a lot of power there. A lot of power. But it's up to you to release that power. And the releasing of that power takes control, knowledge, and thinking ahead. That's basically what this is saying. We have been transformed. Christ now lives in us. There's a ton of power there. To sit on it and do nothing would be kind of moronic. So with fear and trembling, remember, there's a lot of power. We need to release it and work out, i.e. live out the reality of our salvation. The Greek here implies finishing. And you can see this in the two different ways the term sanctification is understood. We are both sanctified as something done to us. We are washed clean by the blood of Christ. But sanctification is also a process in which we strive to increasingly become more like Christ, culminating in our glorification when we will see him face to face and we become like Christ, not in his deity, but in his nature, his character. Now, you'd expect that following a statement like this, that we get a long list of the sinful things Christians do that we all know they ought not to do, or a list of things we're therefore supposed to be doing. But that's not what we get. Instead, verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." Why would this be what follows? Well, remember, the world is prideful and rebellious, but Jesus is humble and obedient. What kind of an attitude are we displaying when God tells us to do something or not do something, and we grumble and question whether we should or not? Yeah, we're displaying a prideful, rebellious heart. We were just told to have the mind of Christ, humble and obedient. We were just told to work that out, allow his power to work in us. So obviously, don't go along with the world in showing a prideful, rebellious heart. Don't grumble about the things God wants you to do. If we really show that we have the same mind as Christ, humble and obedient to God the Father, we'll be like verses 15 and 16. "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." This eloquently depicts the beauty God desires our lives to shine with, full of everything good and wholesome, and pointing people to Jesus Christ, glorifying him in all things. This is truly something great to want to work towards with fear and trembling lest we mess it up, but also with fear and trembling because it's an awesome thing. You know, you talk to an artist about painting sometime, and the better and more majestic a work of art becomes, the more the artist works with a measure of fear and trembling, both because they don't want to mess up this grand masterpiece that they're constructing, but also because it's dawning on them how great a work of art it is that they're producing. But I also need to point out, what will it mean if we are blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? You know, obviously going against the grain. It'll mean that we are going to experience hardship. Our culture is going one way, and here we sit like a big rock in a river. The force of the whole river is against us. This will mean sacrifices and suffering. We'll have to make sacrifices to be this way, and we'll suffer as a result of being this way. But that's what our lives are to be, a work of art, something beautiful that glorifies Jesus Christ by being like him, humble and obedient and going against the grain. And Paul is saying that in him seeing this in their lives, it'll be obvious that he didn't labor amongst them in vain. Obviously, they genuinely responded to the gospel. Look at how they're behaving. And we kind of enjoy that too, right? When it's obvious that somebody we care about is genuinely a Christian. And thus, looking at him fulfilling what Christ gave him to do in his life, he says in verse 17 and 18, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Here's the gist of this. We're all going to die. That's a given. But how are we going to die? Why are we going to die? Most of us are going to die from one form of illness or another, and simply because our clock ran out. That's not a bad thing. But once again, looking at meaning and purpose, what's the best reason a person could hope to die? I think that would clearly be to die for the cause of Christ. That's what Paul's looking at here. And while I don't believe a person should purposely pursue that, if it's Christ's will that you do, that certainly isn't a bad thing. It's the most meaningful reason you could die. Paul is awaiting his trial. He's looking at the possibility of dying for that very reason, for his faith in Christ. And so he's expressing that if it comes to that, they should all rejoice in the clear sign that he's run his race well. He's been what's described here in this passage. And the point of this passage, once again, is that we are new creations. We have been transformed. Christ now lives in us. God's willing to show the same power toward us that he showed in raising his son from the dead. But we have to participate in this power. We have to allow it to be unleashed in our lives. How do we do that? By being humble and obedient, just like Jesus Christ was. Why obey? Because it's who we are now, made to be like Christ, who we are becoming, like Christ, and who we will be when we see him face to face. We're made to be like Christ, we're becoming like Christ, and we will be like Christ. We are those who have submitted to Christ, and we are here to stand with him. And as a symbol that this is true, that this is who we are and what we are going to do, we're now going to partake of communion. May the deacons please come forward.